Good morning. Well, I guess it works. Nice to see your cheery faces this morning. You know, a true confession time, I guess. I have a problem. Now, if you were to ask my son and my wife, there's actually many, many problems I have, but there's one I want to bring out this morning. The problem I have is that I think that if I work hard for something, that I should get something in return. If I really apply myself, there should be some kind of reward, right? I mean, after all, there's no free lunch in life. You have to earn your keep. Perhaps it's the capitalist mentality that I was raised with. Work hard, do your best, and good things will come your way. You play all your angles white. And if you play those angles correctly, then you will get something in return. Should all work out. Can you relate to this? When I look across this congregation, I see hardworking people. I see driven people. People that were called here, many of you, to work hard and make a mark in the world. Maybe you're a business person or a student. Maybe you've had to flee your country as a refugee, and now you're courageously trying to plot out a new life before you. Regardless, I see people that really want to work hard. I think that represents most of us. And in working hard, we need to put ourselves before the right people. We need to put ourselves before those that can help us carve out that life that we need. You know, that life that not only will make it, because we have to feed our family, but we want a life that perhaps on the way will give us a little recognition as well. Yeah, the only difficulty is that obviously some people will be left out of this picture. You see, we need to seek those that have the power and the status that can help us advance our position and our careers. Like I said, we need to make it. We have mouths to feed. And it sure would be nice to have a little status along the way. Naturally, of course, we take this perspective and we apply that to God's economy. We need strong leaders. Leaders that will constantly update their status on their Facebook page. We need leaders that are strong-willed, that can make their mark in their careers as well as in the church, driven people. I told you I had a problem. You see, the problem is I take that perspective and I can't seem to make it fit and square with the perspective that I see of the gospel of the kingdom of God. No matter how hard I try to make it fit, it just seems so obviously contrary to the gospel. Let's take the Gospel of Mark, for example. Gospel of Mark talks about the good news of a great kingdom. And a king who has come and he has conquered death and corruption. He's bringing new life. Through redemption and reconciliation, he's renewing all of creation. And yet, every place I go and look for examples in the Gospel of Mark, the benefits of the kingdom don't seem to come to those that can help themselves. Good things come to those who can help themselves? I can't make that square with the gospel. You see, God's gospel of the kingdom isn't chosen for those who simply deserve it. It's not those with status, for those that are the self-starters in the world. It's not those that have power that's recognized. It's for those who have been able to recognize their weakness. Those who realize they're completely powerless before the Almighty God. You see, if there's one thing that we need to remember with regard to the gospel, it's this. When we face our weakness, we unleash the power of grace. And my friends, this is the theme and the overall context of Mark's gospel from the very, very beginning. It provides what biblical theologian N.T. Wright calls a redefinition of power. This is a subversion of power. Of course, in the context of these times, it's the subversion of the power of Caesar and the power of the big Roman machine. The interesting thing is we see this from the very beginning of Mark's gospel, actually. If you look at Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, it reads, "The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God." I've heard that before. We need to pause and think about this. Jesus Christ. You see, Christ isn't simply a surname of Jesus, as if John Smith, and this is Jesus Christ, as if there were like a Joseph Christ and a Mary Christ. I'm not trying to be funny or irreligious here. This is a point that we often miss. You see, Christ is a position. It's a position that means anointed, anointed one. And in this context of Mark's gospel, the anointed king. What Mark is saying from the get-go is this: Jesus, the anointed king. But he doesn't stop there. He says, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You see, Son of God, that was a title that was reserved for the Caesars. The Roman emperors were considered deity. And if you even saw in some of the Roman coins back then, you would see in Latin, Divi Filius, Son of God, with the head of the Roman emperor. Mark is subverting that authority. In effect, it's as if he's saying, Jesus is the anointed king, Caesar is not. Jesus is the Son of God. Caesar is not. At the very beginning of the Gospel of Mark, he's setting the stage for the subversion of the entire Roman Empire. And yet that subversion doesn't come by matching power for power, some kind of dominating, oppressive control. But it's a subversion that happens in a way that brings the gospel of the kingdom of God, which is a gospel of repentance, a gospel of humility, a gospel of forgiveness. Jesus' power is definitely much more powerful, but it doesn't work the same way. It's the power that, for example, Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, that power of the cross. And when we come to this latter portion of Mark, into chapter 9, there were some disciples that were disputing about who would be the greatest in the kingdom of God. And in response, Jesus affirms, as shown throughout the book of Mark, that the first must be last, and that servanthood and humility, ironically, triumph over the power structures of the world. And to illustrate this key point, and when we come to Mark chapter 9, verse 36, Jesus takes a little child in his arms, and he says that those who welcome the little ones are welcoming me. Well, children show up again in our passage for today. In Mark chapter 10, verse 13, let's read this together through 16. Mark 10, verses 13 through 16. People were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God is like a little child. Like a little child, we'll never enter it. And he took the children in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. Now, it's interesting to note that following this story, later in verse 31, Jesus again says, as if to provide a bookend to this major theme that we've been seeing throughout the book of Mark, he says, many are first, who are first will be last, and the last first. You see, children remarkably show that weakness, acknowledging weakness, will unleash the power of God's grace. Children are great, aren't they? Children seem so precious and innocent, not to mention brutally honest. And they are precious and innocent and brutally honest. There's a lot that we can learn from them. For example, listen to these brief letters that were written to God from small children. Dear God, thank you for the baby brother. But what I prayed for was a puppy, Joyce. Here's another. Dear God, I don't think anybody could be a better God. Well, I just want you to know, but I'm not saying that just because you're God, Charles. Dear friendly God, I think you're like a regular person. I don't believe those people that say you're dead or far away. You probably live in the next street, Marley. Dear nice God, I feel close to you. Like you and I are part of the same family. Maybe we could get married and make it easier, Tina. Well, not only are children viewed as cute and innocent at times, but in some cultures they're treated like royalty. Sometimes we as well have this overly romanticized view of children. I'll never forget when Nathaniel was 4 years old, sitting back there doing the sound on me. Better not cut me off. He's 4 years old, and we took a vacation in Venice. Had a great time. I had him up here on my shoulders. I was afraid he was going to fall into the water. Everywhere we would go, we would get smiles and free stuff. Nathaniel had this little cap, and the cap would come off, and free stuff would go inside the cap. And everywhere he went, he was treated like a king. And here I was, the escort to the little monarch. Now he's 19. I'm still trying to undo what happened in Venice. But you know, commonly today, children are seen as innocent, or they're given this overly romanticized view. But that wasn't the case in ancient Israel. Children had a very low social status, actually. They weren't seen with such high regard, and it's important to know that difference when we look at the passage for today. Now, it may have been customary for rabbis to come and bless the children at the time, but it says here in our passage that they were continually bringing children to Jesus, so much that it obviously was disturbing the disciples, irritating them. We don't want to be too hard on the disciples. I think we can all understand that. We can understand irritation and irritation from kids. Now, I love children. Please don't get me wrong. But if you have ever been a parent or a child, which I think covers most of us here, you know that children are not always that innocent and perfect. We'll never forget, obviously, the screaming child in the Isle of Deleuze that's throwing a tantrum because the parent won't buy them the piece of candy or the toy. You ever heard of the property laws of a child? There's some property laws that are specific, legal property laws of a child. These were cited by a missionary, Deb Lawrence. I'll just repeat them to you. Property laws of a child. Number one, if I like it, it's mine. Number two, if it's in my hand, it's mine. Number three, if I can take it from you, it's mine. If I had it a little while ago, it's mine. If it's mine, it must never appear to be yours in any way. If I'm doing or building something, all the pieces are mine. If it looks just like mine, it's mine. And if I saw it first, it's mine. And if you're playing with something and you put it down, it automatically becomes mine. And then last, number 10 is, if it's broken, it's yours. Property laws of a child. But like I said, children are not always that innocent and perfect. Not now, not in the past. And in Jesus' time, they also didn't have the social status. And with that more nuanced perspective of children in mind, now let's look at our text again, Matthew 10, verse 13. People were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. Now, when the disciples gave their rebuke, the number of children coming may have just been overwhelming and irritating, and who knows what they were doing. But rather than Jesus affirming his right-hand men at this point, instead, Jesus gives them a counter-rebuke that's expressed here in the text, even with a bit of anger, righteous anger. It says in verse 14, when Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." Apparently, the disciples weren't to hinder these children. They had a misconception of what was truly important. The words in this passage, however, give us a clue that Jesus isn't simply saying that we're simply to be childish in our faith. He says, see the text, he says the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. And to receive the kingdom of God like a little child. See, a childlike faith in the Bible is not equivalent to a childish faith. He's not saying that everything about our faith we must do with childlike simplicity. We know that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 14, "Brothers, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults." The author of Hebrews says in chapter 5 that we need to grow up in our Christian faith. Now, here in Mark 10, Jesus isn't simply appealing to children due to their innocence and their naivete or their simple cuteness. Once again, don't get me wrong, Jesus loves children, but he's not merely doting over them or romanticizing them. There's actually something much more critical going on here in view of that big picture context of the book of Mark. Jesus refers to children to overturn common notions of power. Jesus' call to all who are such as these are the helpless, those with low social status or prestige, and yet they're still willing to show this radical trust in the one who can rescue them from trouble. My friends, God doesn't simply help those who can help themselves. In Matthew 19 and Luke 18, we have the same story that was given. More abbreviated form, but just like in the book of Mark, the story is followed by the story of the rich man, rich young ruler, who is unable to enter the kingdom of God. Why? He can't enter it by his own efforts. And the disciples asked then, in response to this story, and in 10 verse 26, they say, "Who then can be saved if this guy, this rich young ruler, who's the strong, who has the status, who has the importance, who has the strength, if he can't get in, who can?" What did Jesus say? He said that with man it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Now, children are not always innocent and cute. Sometimes, frankly, they're just selfish and smelly. But children recognize this, that they're weak and that they're powerless, and they're ready to receive and admit their need. And in facing their weakness, unlike the rich young ruler, they unleash the power of grace. Friends, this is key to this passage. If we face our weakness, we will unleash the power of grace. It's not about our positions. It's not about our status, our job, wealth, personal ambitions, how strong you present yourself. It's about a leveling. It's a leveling of all cultures and all races, all sizes and shapes and colors and nationalities. That's what grace is. grace is subversive, always to the status quo. Mark 10, 15 and 16, I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. And then he took the children in his arms. He put his hands on them and he blessed them. I would suggest to you that Jesus' act of taking the children into his arms is both physical and symbolic. Like these little children, we also must acknowledge that we are powerless and weak, vulnerable, and we need to be taken up into the arms of the God of grace. We don't master God and lay our claim on him. He masters us and lays his claim on us. We need to understand that in order to understand this passage. That when we face our weakness, we will unleash the power of grace. Philip Yancey, in his book written a number of years ago, titled What's So Amazing About Grace, he refers to the German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, his work, The Antichrist, where Nietzsche says this, Christianity has sided with all that is weak and base, with all failures. It has made an ideal of whatever contradicts the instinct of the strong life to preserve itself. What Yancey goes on to point out is that Nietzsche was certainly right in this regard. He certainly sees that he certainly put his finger on the scandal of grace, a scandal that can be traced back to Jesus on the cross. Yancey continues his discussion by pointing to examples of grace then in action. For example, in Jesus' parables, it's not the rich and the mighty that end up making it to the big wedding feast. It's the poor and the weak that come running. Mother Teresa's nuns, for example, they provide this unsparing care continually to the homeless sick who may have only days or even hours to live. Yancey also refers to Jean Vanier, who is the founder of the international movement and community called L'Arche, the Ark. Vanier, as you may know, has lived for many years with the mentally handicapped and disabled folk, and continuing to show them love and charity, friendship, overflowing with grace, those people that are often marginalized in society, the people that certainly can't help themselves, the weak, the powerless. You may know this, that Vanier was awarded the 2015 Templeton Prize, 1.5 million euros. Vanier is giving 100% of the money to help people with intellectual disabilities and sharing the love of Christ. There was a website I came across about Jean Vanier, and it says this. It says, in a world obsessed with mastery and control, Vanier demonstrates the deep value of imperfection. Returning to Yancey, I think he's right in his book when he says this. Knowing to serve the weak is not because they deserve it. It's because God extended his love to us when we deserved the opposite. You see, God's grace meets us physically in embodied fashion. This, after all, is epitomized, isn't it, in the incarnation of Jesus and the resurrection. God's grace is physical. It's real. And if we can recognize our weakness, that will unleash the power of God's grace. American sociologist and Christian speaker, Tony Campolo, tells a story of demonstrating embodied grace in action. Campolo was once walking down Chestnut Street in Philadelphia, the United States, where he came across a filthy homeless man. Campolo says that he'll never forget this man. He had a great big beard. He said, I'll never forget that beard. It was stuck full of rotten food. The man had just gotten a cup of coffee from a local McDonald's. And as he's walking down the street, he's mumbling to himself. He comes across Campolo. And he says, hey, mister, you want some of my coffee? Campolo says he wants to be nice to the guy, so he says, yeah, sure. You're pretty generous this morning. Why all of a sudden are you giving away some of your coffee? The homeless man said, well, the coffee was especially good this morning, and I figure if when God gives you good things, you should share it with others. Campolo was a little skeptical, wondering, you know, this is a perfect setup here. He said, I'll take some of your coffee. What can I give you back in return? And rather than asking for money, Campolo was thinking maybe a $5 bill or something. He said, yeah, you can give me a hug. And Campolo said that he was hoping the man would have just asked him for $5. That probably would have been easier. Campolo then recounts the following, which I will just quote directly in the first person. He put his arms around me. I put my arms around him. And I realized something. He wasn't going to let me go. He was holding on to me. Here I am, an establishment guy, and this bum is hanging on me. He's hugging me. He's not going to let me go. People are passing on the street. They're staring at me. I'm embarrassed. But little by little, my embarrassment turned to awe. I heard a voice echoing down through the corridors of time saying, I was hungry. Did you feed me? I was naked. Did you clothe me? I was sick. Did you care for me? I was the bum that you saw on Chestnut Street. Did you hug me? For if you did it unto the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you did it to me. And if you fail to do it unto the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you fail to do it unto me. May this prompt us this morning to ask ourselves, in the midst of so much hopelessness and devastation and fear that people are faced with today, how do we engage with those among us in embodied actions of grace? Are we simply trying to play the angles? Seek those with influence and can help us advance our career and our status, our position in life? Or are we intentionally seeking to engage in relationships with those even that might be unimpressive and weak among us, struggling to find their place? Jean Vanier also said once that God doesn't call us to do extraordinary things, but to do ordinary things with extraordinary love. You see, my friends, if we face our weaknesses honestly and honestly meet others in their weakness, that will unleash the power of Jesus' gospel of grace. That'll change the world. That'll change lives. That's the heart of the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, to echo the words of a poem of an unknown saint, we pray. I cannot do without thee. I cannot stand alone. I have no strength or goodness, nor wisdom of my own. But thou, beloved Savior, art all in all to me, and perfect strength and weakness is theirs who lean on thee. Jonas?
Let's rise up and sing our last song. The power of your love is wonderful. Lord, I come to you. Let your heart be renewed, flowing from the grace that I found in you. All I come to know, the weaknesses I've seen in me will be stripped away.
Your spirit leads me on in the power of your love.